I have some incredibly good news for you this morning. All of us here are incredibly selfish, hardcore sinners in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Wow, I wonder what you're thinking now. I can hear the thoughts. Good news? I'm not sure I want to hear the bad news if that's the good news. What have I gotten myself into? Now, the nearest exit's back there, but I don't expect any of you to use it. But I have even better news for you than that. You know what that is? Through Jesus' death on the cross, we can all be unconditionally forgiven. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, we are completely unconditionally forgiven. Well, now that you're awake, let's get into the heart of what we're talking about this morning. Have you ever noticed when a person comes out of a broken background in life and comes to faith in Jesus, how passionate they are about what Jesus did for them, and they just kind of overflow with gratitude and praise for God's love? Have you noticed that? Our former pastor in Haverhill, where we were attending church before coming here, was like that. He had gotten involved in drugs, alcohol as a young man. His life had hit the skids. He went to Teen Challenge, a Christian rehab program. And when Jesus got a hold of his life, he was always passionate about God and his love for him. My wife, Sue Ellen, has always been like that. She was a 60s hippie, disowned by her father for a few years. Her life hit the skids also. Now, you couldn't tell that by looking at her now. But when Jesus got a hold of her life, she was always passionate about Jesus, and she loved to sing and wrote lots of songs about her faith. That's part of what attracted me to her. But for me personally, what confused me about that, though, was I had grown up in a church all my life, and I loved Jesus, but I didn't often have that same kind of passion. For a long time, I kind of wondered why. Now, I've noticed in my experience that sometimes church people are put off by that passion, by someone who's very passionately in love with God. But for me, it was more a curiosity than anything else. Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that as to why in Luke 7. And it's a story about a man named Simon, a curious religious leader who invited Jesus to dinner at his home. But he didn't give Jesus the normal greeting he would give for a respected guest. He doesn't greet him with a hug and a kiss on the cheek. He doesn't offer water to wash his feet. Now, you have to remember, in those days, they wore sandals. They were walking on dirt roads, so their feet got dirty. So when you went into a home, typically the host would provide water or a servant to wash the feet as a way of just going up and washing your hands in our half baths in our homes today, the equivalent. And he didn't give him any scented oil to refresh himself when he came in. So they sit down, they're having dinner, and this prostitute enters the home. And what she does is she proceeds to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dries his feet with her long hair and kisses his feet and anoints him with perfume. Simon is put off by this, the Pharisee. He's upset that Jesus would allow this woman to do this to her. Didn't he know who she was? And so Jesus tells Simon, this religious leader, this simple story. He says this: a moneylender had lent money to two different people. One he lent to $36,000 in today's money. To another he lent $3,600. And he forgave both loans. Jesus asked Simon, which one would love him more? And the answer obviously is the one with the larger debt canceled. So Jesus says to Simon, you are right. And he goes on to say this in verse 47. He says this: therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Well, I think the parable of the prodigal God that we've been talking about helps us to understand and explain this statement more clearly by helping us to clarify what the biblical notion of sin is really about. Now, let's just talk about where we've been up to this point. The first week, we focused on the Father and God and his willingness to forgive both the younger and older son. Both were selfish. Both refused to respect the Father. But the Father's love and affection for both led him to extend mercy and grace and his unconditional forgiveness to both, despite their rude and irresponsible behavior. That Father represents God, God who is extravagant in his love and grace for us, who's always forgiving no matter anyone, no matter what they have done. That's the good news. We can be forgiven. Last week, we looked at the two sons and how they represent two different approaches to life. The younger rebellious son represents the sinners in Jesus' day, those who seek to live their lives on their own terms without regard for religious, social, morals, norms, or conventions. In their view, religion, cultural traditions, and any kind of authority are only impediments to really living and enjoying life and achieving your greatest potential as a person. The older son represents the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They're the churchgoers, the religious people who live their lives by the prescribed rules and morality of their faith. They believe life is most meaningfully lived within the boundaries of religious and social conventions. They try to play by the rules and seek to enjoy life within those boundaries. And we said last week that same conflict exists today in our culture with its emphasis on individualism. As more and more people in our culture gravitate towards the younger son and making their own choices without regards to accepted morals and conventions, they view religious people and religious institutions as a great problem in society. They see us as judgmental and self-righteous and are running from and leaving the church in great numbers. Again, I think, if we're going to come to grips with this divide in our world today, it really comes back to understanding this issue of sin. So let's go back to the story of the prodigal God and look at the two brothers again for a few moments in the parable. First, the rebellious younger brother. In verse 12 of Luke 15, in the story of the parable, it says this: "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So the father divided his property between them." Now, the younger son, as we have said, didn't care one iota about his father's wishes. He was going to live his life his way, ignoring the wishes of the father and the rules and tradition of his culture. He was being totally selfish. As Frank Sinatra would say, he did it his way. He was going to do it his way. But when his life falls apart, the son comes to his senses. And hear this again in verses 17 and 19. It reveals his thinking in this process. He says this: "But when he came to himself..." Now, I love that phrase. I think it simply means when he grew up, when he really understood life. He said this: "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" Now, that younger son is basically saying there, "I was totally selfish, and I was completely rude to my father, and he would be within his right to not forgive me, to not welcome me back into the family. Therefore, I won't ask him to do it." You see, the younger son understood what he had done. He understood he was selfish and disrespectful to his father's wishes. He took ownership of it. He admitted it. He understood sin. Sin, S-I-N, an acronym that could be understood this way: selfish in nature. Selfish in nature. The younger son, we know, experiences his father's forgiveness. He walks in and enjoys the party and celebration his father throws. But now let's think about the older brother's response to the news that his younger brother had returned and was welcomed back into the family with that big celebration by his father. Here are verses 28 and 29 again. "Then he became angry and refused to go in." That's the older son. "His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never, ever disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends in my own feasts and celebration.'" Do you hear what the religious, law-abiding older son is saying and thinking? "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you." Does that sound like he respects his father? Not at all. He's saying, "You've been a slave driver. It's not been fun here at all. I've only put up with this because I want something from you. I want my inheritance." Then he says, and I've never disobeyed your command. The older son is saying, I follow all your rules. I've done everything that you've asked me to do, not because I respect you, but because I want my share of the estate, just like my younger brother got it. And I thought the best way to get it was to follow the rules. I don't care about who you are, what your wishes are. I want what I want. I'm out for myself. He was just as selfish as the younger son. And then he says this, yet you have never even given me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. He's saying to his father, all these years that I've been the obedient son, not like my sinful, disrespectful, rebellious younger brother, and you have not even given me something so that I could have a party, a celebration. You see, he didn't want the father himself. He only wanted what the father could give him. They were both the same. The younger son broke the rules and went far away. The older son stayed home and obeyed all the rules. And that was a way for the older brother, the older son, to try to get control. His unspoken demand is this: I've always obeyed you. I expect that you're going to do the things the way I want them done. You owe me big time. You see, the heart of both brothers was the same. Both resented the father's authority, and both looked for ways to get out from under it, to get what they wanted from it. Each one wanted to tell the father what he was supposed to do. In other words, both sons were rebelling, one by being very bad and the other by being very good. They were both alienated from the father's heart. Both were separated, were lost. Now, Jesus' message was absolutely shocking to his listeners, and we often don't catch that today because we just focus on the younger son and his return and his forgiveness. But because it was especially shocking to the religious leaders. He was saying to them, even though you folks have all carefully obeyed God's laws, you're just as rebellious as the tax collectors and sinners. Do you understand why they wanted to kill Jesus? I mean, you understand their reaction to him, because that's what he was saying to them. You see, in this parable, Jesus gives us a much deeper understanding of sin. Mostly we think of sin as breaking the rules of God, breaking the Ten Commandments. And while sin is that at its most basic level, Jesus is saying and goes way beyond that in his definition. He's saying you can avoid the need for forgiveness by obeying all of God's laws. If you do that, then you have rights, and God owes you. He owes you answers to his prayers. He owes you a good life. He owes you a ticket to heaven. You don't need God's free grace and forgiveness because you've done it yourself. You've earned it. In effect, you're your own savior. Remember how I defined sin before, that acronym, selfish in nature? Sin is basically saying, I don't need God to run my life. I'll be my own God and live my own life the way I want. It's putting you in place of Jesus as Savior, Lord, and Judge. It's saying, God's not going to control my life. I'm going to control my life. I'm going to make my own choices. Both sons were trying to replace the authority of the Father in their own lives. Sin is fundamentally replacing the authority of God with your own authority in your own life, saying, I'm doing it my way. In the younger brother's case, that's very obvious. But you see, in the older brother's case, it's not so obvious because he obeys all the rules. So Jesus is saying that religious people are just as sinful as the irreligious folks who never darken the doors of a church or temple. We are all selfish in our own ways. Now, if you've gone to church all your life, that's hard to understand. I know, because I've gone to church all my life. By society standards, I've lived a pretty moral life. Never used drugs, never been drunk. I've never even smoked a cigarette. I've tried cigars a few times. I kind of like them, but I haven't kept that up. I've only had one speeding ticket. You know, I've never really cheated on my taxes and never made a complete mess of my life by society standards. I've made, you know, what I would say small mistakes here and there. Society would say they're small mistakes. And so when you live that way and you look at the world out there, you kind of say, wow, you know, I'm not like folks out there that are destroying their lives. So in a sense, what happens is you look at your life and you say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. And so there becomes almost a sense of pride in all the good things you do rather than necessarily understanding and real remorse over the bad things you do. You know, so when I get angry or I think the wrong thoughts, yeah, I'll beat myself up and feel bad, and I'll say, okay, God, I'm sorry I blew it. But instead of really accepting God's forgiveness, I would still feel bad. Why? Because it was more about my sense of failure as a person than really understanding that I had truly offended God. So yeah, God needs to forgive me, but really not all that much compared to people out there. I'm okay. I'm pretty okay on my own. You see, that's how religious folks were handling it. That's what Jesus was saying in this parable. They didn't, and for years of my life, I didn't understand that I was just as much a sinner as the vilest, most corrupt murderer or sexual abuser that exists in our world out there. G.K. Chesterton, a well-known Christian writer in the 20th century England, theologian well-respected throughout the country, and he lived up through primarily before World War II. And before World War II, he read this newspaper article in one of the popular newspapers, editorial, that asked the question, what's wrong with the world? He responded to the editorial this way, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That is a man who understood Jesus' message. He knew he was just as much as sinful as anyone out there in the world, that he was part of the problem just as much as anyone else. That's what he was saying when that simple two words, I am. You see, that explains what Jesus said earlier in Luke 7. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. So the rebellious younger brother knows he made a mess of his life, knows he doesn't deserve his father's forgiveness, and so he's passionate in his love for what his father does, and he enjoys and celebrates his forgiveness. He's been forgiven much in his understanding. But the older religious brother doesn't realize that he needs to be forgiven just as much. But he doesn't fully appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness because he doesn't understand how much he needs it also. So Jesus in this parable, in some ways, is telling us that it's more dangerous to be religious than it is to be rebellious. Because you may really miss your need for forgiveness and miss the power of the gospel. Religion can really deceive you and cause you to miss your true need for God's forgiveness. And you can miss what the gospel is really about. All about. So what was Jesus trying to say to the religious leaders in his day? And what does he say to the church today? It's really quite simple and quite profound. He's saying, we have no reason to be judgmental of the world out there or to be self-righteous in our attitudes towards the rebellious younger brother types. Why? Because we're just as selfish in our attitudes towards the rebellious as they are. We need God's forgiveness just as much as they do. And that's why most people in our culture are fleeing the church. They see the church as judgmental, as self-righteous. They see what they call the hypocrites in it. And to a certain extent, they're right. How many churches split and fight? How many churches argue with each other and do all these things because they don't realize, we don't realize, that we're just as selfish, just as sinful as all the rebellious types that live out in the world. What the world wants to see is authenticity and transparency. The world wants to see people who are genuine and real in their love for God and for people. And that's what they're looking for. We don't have to come in on Sunday morning and put our smile on our face if our lives are falling apart because somehow we think that's what a good Christian is. No. We can come into hopefully a community where there can be an environment of unconditional love and forgiveness where we can be who we are and the world can see us as we are, grappling with the same problems in life they do, but yet knowing that we have a God who stands with us, who forgives us and is always present with us and brings us a grace and a joy and a presence in our lives no matter what we go through. And you see, that's when Christianity is a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father and not a religion with all its duties and obligations. Because in our world today, no one really wants that. You know, as Christians, we are all broken. And someone said this, but we are all blessed. And I love that phrase. We're broken, but we're blessed. We're all incredibly selfish and sinful, but we are all unconditionally forgiven in Jesus Christ. That is God's incredible grace. Let me read to you, as we get ready to wrap up, the scripture text in our bulletin today from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. It's on page 81 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. That's Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, or page 81 in the Pew Bible. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves and rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says this, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, made right with God, rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Does that not summarize well what Jesus has been teaching us in the parable of the prodigal God? We're all sinners. We all can be incredibly selfish. And we have no reason to be judgmental or self-righteous towards anyone. We all need God's grace and forgiveness. And the incredibly good news is that if we acknowledge God, God unconditionally loves and forgives us. We are incredibly broken. We are incredibly blessed by God. I want to close this time by simply suggesting a few things for our own self-evaluation. Do you really understand what Jesus is saying here? Or are you more inclined to think like the older son? Yes, I'm really okay. I've made mistakes, but I'm not really bad. This is not to suggest that anyone here is thinking like that. It's simply a way for us to look at our own lives. These come out of my own life experiences, and they come out of some of the things that Tim Keller suggests in his book, The Prodigal God. First, you get angry when life doesn't go right. Sickness, death, lost job, accidents, rebellious kids, broken marriage. When the unexpected disasters hit your life, which they all do, how do you react? If you're always getting angry, then perhaps you believe God is not being fair. And since you've lived a good life, you've gone to church all your life, you deserve better from God. You deserve something different. Second, do you have a competitive spirit? What I mean by that is, do you find yourself always comparing yourself to others? You know, in the scripture I just read, the religious person makes himself feel better by comparing himself to someone whose morality is very questionable by society's standards. It's how he makes himself feel better. Are you always comparing yourself to someone else? Third, how do you view your face expression? Does it come from an overwhelming sense of gratitude for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Or is it more of a kind of duty-based compliance? In other words, you come to church because you know it's a good thing to do, and as a good person and as a good parent, this is what you should do. It is more obligation than an expression of love. You know, that explains why so often ministers or religious people often lead secret lives and are captured by an affair or pornography, other things. Why? Because there's no joy in their faith expression. It's duty, it's compliance. And so at some point they say, I'm not happy, and I'm going to try the younger brother route. And so they go out and have an affair. They go out and live on the internet because they're not finding what they want in their just duty-based compliance to faith. And of course they try to keep it secret. Why? Because they know it's wrong. But they're caught doing it anyway because they're looking for something more. Fourth, do you really know Do you know that you're really loved by God? Do you have a real assurance of the Father's love? You know, the scripture, the responsive reading starts off with John 3:16. I knew all the verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I can tell you this. I knew it in my head all my life. But for a long time, I didn't know it here where it really counted. If we know in the deepest places of our hearts, that becomes the basis for a real sense of belonging and identity that gives us a firm foundation upon which to base our life and to face any situation we come upon with the confidence that we're not alone, that God will always be with us through it, like the Father was with his sons in the story of the prodigal God. Lastly, what is your prayer life like? Now, think about this. Is it just kind of routine, and when you pray, you're always focusing on asking God to heal someone, to meet some need, to ask God for something, complaining about a situation in your life? Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, because they're not wrong, because God wants us to talk to us about everything. But do you ever just talk to God and thank him for all he's done? Do you ever just tell him that you love him and you're so grateful for his unconditional love and forgiveness and mercy, acknowledging that you don't deserve it and you just are grateful for it? You know, I love it when Sue Ellen says to me, I love you. And I know she likes to hear it from me. Why? It makes us feel valued. It makes us feel appreciated and loved. Well, guess what? God loves it too. For all he has done for us, that's what praise and worship and thanksgiving is about. So when you're alone and you're talking to God and no one else is around, do you ever do that? Do you ever just tell him how much you love him and thank him for all he's done? Now, all I'm here suggesting here is that these are some simple ways to evaluate where you are in your relationship to Jesus and our extravagantly gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Do you really understand the full implications of the good news of the gospel? That we are incredibly selfish and messed up, but that God has unconditionally loved and forgiven us in Jesus Christ. We are broken, but we're incredibly blessed. The right way. We're saved by grace, but we have to live each day of our lives by God's incredible grace, no matter how long we've been a Christian, because we're still prone to be selfish and do things our ways rather than God's way. Whatever God wants to do in our midst, see people come to faith in Jesus or see new people walk through that door, it's going to happen not because we change a program or a music or whatever we do. At some point, we may do some of those things. It's going to be because we embrace and radically live out that full implications of the gospel, that we're broken, but we're incredibly blessed. And we're going to love and serve our Father because of all that he's done for us. Shall we pray?